Go ahead and turn in your Bibles tonight to 2 Timothy chapter 3. The title of this evening's message is a counterpart to last week. Last week we considered Scripture and the biblical counseling movement. This week we're considering you and the biblical counseling movement. And I'm very grateful for the positive feedback from so many of you last week. It was just really encouraging to hear how working through the issue, the movement, encouraged you and clarified some things for you. And so thank you for that. And also, I'm indebted to Don. He and I collaborated a good bit on these messages, and both in looking at the direction of where to go, starting with the leadership meetings, and then it kind of just unfolded into doing the leadership meetings on this topic and then these two Tuesday evening services as well, and the time that we had to think through and hash through the ideas was invaluable in the preparation of this material, as well as some interaction that we had in one of our elders' meetings with Andrew and Dane. So this is a collective effort of your elders. I'm just the talking head, bobblehead, if you will, to bring the material these 2 weeks, and it's a joy to do that. I'm excited to do that this evening. Well, you're in 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to read this section of Scripture as we start tonight. It begins by talking about the state of things in the last days at the beginning of chapter 3. And then as Paul instructs Timothy, and when you look at the state of things, you can pretty much see the roots of everything that is called, quote-unquote, mental health issues in the first part of chapter 3. And Paul goes on to instruct Timothy to stay faithful to what? The Word of God. The Word of God. And so we're going to frame what we talk about this evening with this instruction from 2 Timothy chapter 3, and beginning in verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Well, again, tonight we're talking about you and the biblical counseling movement, and I want to begin by just reviewing some of the most pertinent aspects from last week. Last week, we identified the biblical counseling movement as an influencing current in conservative evangelical Christianity. And those words are important. It's an influencing current in conservative evangelical Christianity. And we expanded on how that has gained momentum over time. We also noted that the biblical counseling movement seeks to produce credentialed counselors to contribute to and supplement the ministry of the local church. And that credentialing occurs through parachurch organizations and also through Christian colleges and universities. And I want to just clarify that we are considering the movement as a whole, while recognizing that there are indeed godly people who are biblical counselors and some helpful material. And Don alluded to this when he announced this series a couple of weeks ago. Both he and I have good friends who are part of the movement. One of my former employees is a highly credentialed, or employers, is a highly credentialed biblical counselor, and when I think of a godly man, he's one of the first people that comes to mind. And so we're not dealing with this in a way where we're impugning the character of people. We're looking at the current of a movement and considering the long-term ramifications and considering the movement in its connection with the priorities of the local church. And so as we did that and looked at that last week, one of the conclusions that we arrived at is that the biblical counseling movement, as defined above, as producing credentialed counselors to contribute to and supplement the ministry of the local church, that definition, and in that definition, it compromises the priority of the pulpit and the design of the church by creating a subcategory of experts outside of the God-ordained offices of elder and deacon, and to the exclusion of gifted church members. And a couple of the unintended consequences then of the movement include producing a form of Gnosticism within the church. And remember, Gnosticism is the idea of needing a special knowledge. So the idea that there are certain problems, there are certain spiritual problems that require certain credentialing or a certain expert to deal with that. And in that sense, producing a form of Gnosticism within the church. And on the flip side of that, intimidating believers from obedient interaction about spiritual matters, and intimidating believers within the church for what we're called to do as the church with one another. So that's just by way of review to kind of resurrect some of those main points as we get into things this evening. And I have a couple of clarifications that I want to make as well. One of them is this. You know, we recognize that there is a reality of medical conditions, of traumatic experiences and other physical difficulties that are intertwined with our spiritual struggles from time to time. Right? I mean, we're people that are we have a physical body. And what's happening in our physical body has an impact on how we deal with life and even how we view the truth of Scripture. And you know, sometimes as you go through life and you have certain expectations about what a Christian looks like and what your Christian life looks like, and then you're confronted with traumatic experiences of, you know, all kinds of different variety, it shakes you to the core. And you have to come around and you start to see Scripture in sometimes a way where you question it because of the awfulness of things that you've experienced. But part of the reality of growing in Christ is that we learn in the midst of the intensity of those experiences that even though there are truly awful and horrible experiences that happen in this life, in this sinful world that's under the rule of God's arch enemy, the God of this world, which what else would you expect? That even though those awful circumstances change our situation, might change even our body and the way it functions, God doesn't change. His word doesn't change. And those are things that we know in principle, but often it's not until we've been tested by the realities of hardship that they really begin to sink in. And often, naturally, and we see this all throughout Scripture, there's a period where when the intensity of suffering comes, there's questioning and crying out, and what's going on that comes out after that as we reestablish our thoughts in the truth of God's Word and understanding that even though our circumstances have changed, even though life has given what we did not expect and did not want, yet God never changes. And God's word never changes. But it's important to realize that when we're talking about counseling, when we're talking about growing in Christ, when we're talking about spiritual realities and dealing with a biblical counseling movement and all of those things, we're not in any way minimizing or discounting the realities of the nature of medical issues and trauma and other suffering that takes place in the life of a believer. And you know, there's a really good book that you can read that's very helpful for times like these, and it's called Trusting God in Trying Times. And I'm assuming that most of you already have it, and pick up and read. It deals with exactly that. You want good biblical counsel? That 128 pages is full of it. Another point of clarification, mental health. What is mental health? Well, mental health is essentially a catch-all for a confusing array of labels for sinful thinking patterns and behaviors. Sometimes, indeed, compounded by organic physical struggles, but a simple online look at the list of diagnoses under mental health, you quickly see that this is simply relabeling sinful ways of thinking, right? I mean, if sexual disorders is a category of mental health, yeah, it's sinful thinking. If there's a category of mental health for children called conduct disorder, that's called denying the instruction of Proverbs, right? And you can go through that list like that and see that this is a relabeling. And you know, I almost got anxiety disorder reading through the disorders. And it's quite sad how confusing and entangling that has become for people. And again, the statement that there are, it's a relabeling of sinful thinking patterns and behaviors, sometimes compounded by organic physical struggles. There are things like Alzheimer's, for example, or autism, things that have to do with genetics, that have to do with deterioration of the brain, and there's some organic issues there within the spectrum as well. So again, there is some nuance. We're not denying that reality. But for the most part, the mental health category is a terrible, terrible invention of modern psychology to make excuses for sinful behavior. And when you look at even some of the treatments that are recommended, you can see the confusion within the discipline itself. When recommended treatments include trying to determine underlying health issues, talk therapy, aka psychotherapy, and behavior modification, and sometimes psychiatric drugs. And just a word about psychiatric drugs. Psychiatric drugs offer marginal and inconclusive relief of symptoms at best, but do not deal with the root causes. And I'm just putting that statement out there. There's more discussion, more that can be said about that, that goes beyond the scope of what we're trying to accomplish this evening. I'm just simply putting these statements out here so that you understand we recognize that these categories are out there. We recognize that they exist. We work with people in through them. And we don't in any way seek to override medical diagnoses as we work with that. Often, in fact, if necessary, I'll consult with a doctor when medications and whatnot are involved. That's not something I'm going to touch with a 10-foot pole. And again, I want to be clear that we're not dealing with this in a way that we're in a bubble that doesn't recognize the realities of these issues and fail to interact with them in a responsible way, but a way that continues to magnify the role of the church and the reality of spiritual issues in the heart and the sufficiency of God's word to help people who are dealing with sinful patterns of thinking and sinful behaviors. And one of the tasks of the church is to demystify the mental health arena and clarify the responsibility of believers to receive ministry from other believers and to minister to one another. Right? One of the things that both the biblical counseling can inculcate, and then also as you think about just the broader secular arena of mental health, is that God's people start to withdraw and think, I can't help anybody. These things are too complex, right? And Scripture says otherwise. Scripture calls us as the body of Christ to work with one another for our mutual benefit to grow in Christ. And you know, typically in the local church, when people do request pastoral counsel, often they've already received a secular diagnosis for their problems, which has not solved the struggles. In many cases, it's compounded them. And that'll often include problems that are being treated with medications for a variety of symptoms. All right, so this is not uncommon. And that, again, just emphasizes the need for the body of Christ to be rubbing shoulders with one another, consistently helping each other grow in Christ, identifying our sin issues, being willing to exhort and admonish one another in the faith. After last week's message, our elder chairman, Dane Logan, made this very insightful observation. And I quote him in this: "The body of Christ rubbing shoulders with each other will see sin issues when small and be able to nip it in the bud, hopefully, instead of waiting for major problems and finally going to an accredited counselor, right? Because the problems have grown so big." That's the beauty of the body of Christ. As we engage with one another week after week, throughout the week, we're able to encourage one another as we see patterns that are destructive, as we see patterns of little sins, so to speak, before it grows into the massive consequences that are often produced by sin not being dealt with. That's the goal of the church. The goal of the church is to cultivate an atmosphere of loving. Are you ready for this word? Nobody likes it, but I'm going to say it anyway. An atmosphere of loving accountability. Accountability that builds one another up in the faith. And it's that interaction, that atmosphere of loving accountability that becomes the replacement for certified biblical counselors. The biblical counseling movement gained momentum because this was not happening in churches. Like, think for instance of how little church discipline happens. Why is that? Well, it's because there's not an atmosphere of loving accountability that builds up in the faith and that's willing to address issues as they come up. And so this evening, as we consider you and the biblical counseling movement, we're going to consider several aspects of your personal response to the biblical counseling movement and what that looks like in the local church. So leading into this first point this evening, I want to set it up a little bit. In the course of the last several weeks, I've been asked about how to approach people that need counsel, right? I mean, if we're not going to have biblical counselors, then we're called to approach one another. How do we do that? And that's a good question, and we'll talk about that. Not so much tonight, but perhaps more in the leadership classes that are yet to come. But interestingly, and I don't say this in any way to indict anyone, it's a reality of how we think, right? I haven't been asked about how to receive counsel when approached by another brother or sister in Christ. And that tells me something. It tells me that most people assume they do not need to be approached. I want to know how to approach someone else that has a problem. All right, but we need to think about, well, what about when someone else approaches me and says, "Brother, sister, can I talk to you about something?" And you know, that biblical process, because it is a biblical process, exposes hearts. And in the setting of a local church, we've seen this happen, the outcome of this, in many different ways, you know, to the point that former members have objected that the church has no right to approach them with biblical concerns about their pattern of living. It happens. You go in love and concern and try to talk to someone about a problem, and you don't have any right to talk to me about that. The church is there for when I want some help at my leisure and at my discretion, is the consumeristic mindset. And often then such people leave the church in anger and try to sow discontent to others as they go. And so from a human perspective, it's an effective tool of disruption. Sowing discord is something that God states that he hates. So our first point this evening then carries some pretty weighty consequences as we think about you and the biblical counseling movement. And the first point is this: your personal response to the biblical counseling movement begins with being willing to receive rebuke and exhortation. Your personal response to the biblical counseling movement begins with being willing to receive rebuke and exhortation. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs gives us instruction in wisdom. And in Proverbs 1, verse 20 through the end of the chapter, we have the call of wisdom recorded. And this is in the prologue to the book of Proverbs. And so this call of wisdom personified permeates the rest of the book. And let's pick up in verse 22. Wisdom cries out, "How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you and I will make my words known to you. Because I have called and you refuse to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel and despised all of my reproof. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster." Wisdom warns against not accepting reproof, not listening when correction is offered. And as you go throughout the book of Proverbs, you find this repeated. Listen to what chapter 12, verse 15 says. "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice." Or Proverbs 15, 31 and 32, "The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. Whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence." And that's just a sampling. Wise people receive instruction. Fools don't. And so if we're going to cultivate a culture of loving accountability, the first step is that we need to be a people to a person who receives exhortation and rebuke. We need to have such an exercise sense of humility before a holy God that recognizes our own sinful propensities, that when someone lovingly comes and offers to give us instruction, to give us feedback on our lives, which is hard to do in the first place, and they tell us what the concern is, our response is, thank you so much, and you haven't even begun to scratch the surface of what's wrong with me. Folks, that's wisdom. That's wisdom. Of course, rebuke is not what we want to hear. No one wants to hear it. But if we're going to be godly people, if we're going to cultivate an atmosphere of loving accountability, the first step is that we humble ourselves in that way before the Lord and before one another. And you know, that means that even if someone addresses you in a clumsy, stammering, or even an abrupt manner, your response should be gratitude that they love you and care enough about you to talk. They love you and care enough about you to have obviously given enough consideration. I mean, the fact that they're even talking to you means that they've been thinking about you and that something has concerned them. And most likely they brought it to the Lord in prayer. Most likely they've struggled over even if they should talk to you. And here they are now talking to you. What a loving thing. You know, as I was thinking about this and just thinking through my life over time, the people that I am most grateful for wasn't at the time. But now looking back, the people that I'm most grateful for are those who cautioned me in seasons of youthful exuberance or who told me flat out that I was wrong. And let me tell you, it happened. In grad school, I had an elder of our church invite me over to his house for dinner, which was really nice. In grad school, I didn't have to eat in the cafeteria that night. And before we ate the delicious dinner that his wife prepared, he sat me down in his living room and said, Nathaniel, I have a few things I need to talk to you about. And I love that man to this day for doing that, because I needed to hear what he had to say. Right, that's one example of many of people who told me that I was wrong. I'm telling you, folks, I was a mess. It's a good thing you didn't know me 20, 30 years ago. I still am. Those are the people who really cared. Because here's the thing, you have blind spots that you know you didn't have. You know, a lot of times we'll say, well, I have blind spots, but we forget what a blind spot is. It's something that I don't realize I have. You come across to others in a way you can't see. You have patterns that you can't recognize. And that's how the body of Christ works together. Now, of course, that's not opening a season for nitpicking, right? So I don't think anybody in this room would think this way, but you know, we're not saying, oh, good, now I have free license to go and talk to somebody about something that's been bothering me for a long time. If that's how you're thinking, you've just completely missed the point. We're simply acknowledging something that's rarely talked about. We easily assume we might need to address others, but not that we might need to be the one that's addressed. And so the first step, the first part of cultivating an atmosphere of loving accountability is being willing to receive rebuke and exhortation from other believers. Next, your personal response to the biblical counseling movement includes preparing to engage with the body of Christ. Preparing to engage with the body of Christ. And this is, you know, thinking more about, well, what if I have the opportunity to talk to someone and how do I go about that? Well, you need to prepare to engage with the body of Christ. Prepare for that time. And how do you do that? Well, I have a list here. First of all, be present when the church gathers. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. And I have a number of passages here, and each of these points could be expanded, probably in a series of messages. But my goal tonight is to just give us an overarching perspective of what a healthy church looks like that cares for one another and deeply invests in one another in our spiritual needs. So Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 24 and 25. This is the third exhortation within the context that begins in verse 19. You know, we cling to what we have. We cling to our confidence in Christ and hold fast to the confession of our hope. In verse 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Folks, what is inevitable? It is inevitable that the day is drawing near. It's inevitable that the things that we now see are going to be shaken and the things that are unseen are going to be remaining. And it's in the context of that inevitability that the writer of Hebrews said, so make the priority of your life to meet with your brothers and sisters in Christ. There's a dear couple, I won't mention their names, but in a conversation a few weeks or months ago, made this statement that their whole priority of life is centered around when the church meets. Amen. Amen. Folks, that is taking Hebrews 10, 24, and 25 seriously. And as I'm looking around, at people who that is replicated in. You're here week after week, twice a week, because you understand that it's important to obey what God says, like meeting together and making your life center around meeting together. We need to be present when the church gathers. And, you know, sometimes that starts not on Sunday, not on Tuesday at 6:15, but it means planning our Saturday so we're ready for Sunday. It means planning our week so that if anything goes, it's not Tuesday, right? It's making what God says is important essential in our lives. And so being present when the church gathers is a very simple way of preparing to engage with the body of Christ. And again, I'm saying this here tonight as encouragement to those of you who are here and gathered. Another part of this is engaging with the preaching of the Word of God. You know, come, but come ready to engage with what's happening. Come prepared with a heart and mind that's ready to receive what is being proclaimed, what is being taught from the pulpit. You know, if we've, and again, this is where some of that practical wisdom begins to manifest. If you stay up till 1 or 2 a.m. watching a movie on Saturday night, you're probably not going to be in condition to receive the Word of God at 9 o'clock on Sunday morning. Right? Prepare yourself in body and in spirit to receive and to engage with the Word of God as it's being preached. Be sharp in body and mind, and assume that when you come to hear the preaching of the Word, you need to be instructed by whatever's being preached that day. You need to be convicted by whatever's being preached that day, and assume that God will give you what you need. Engage with the preaching of the Word. Another aspect of preparing to engage with the body of Christ You know, these are real complex, I know. Read, memorize, and meditate on the Word of God. Read, memorize, and meditate on God's Word. Psalm 1 says, the blessed man is a person who does that. Psalm 119, 9 through 11 raises the question, how shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereunto according to your word, with your whole heart of your word have I hid in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Right? We engage daily, consistently, constantly on God's word. We meditate on God's word day and night. It's where our mind goes, and it's discretionary time. It informs our thought processes. It informs our decision making. Our theology flows from our understanding of Scripture. And so we read, memorize, and meditate on God's Word. And then repent of your sins daily, multiple times a day. Right? How do I prepare to engage with the body of Christ? How do I prepare to engage in a helpful, building up way? Well, I need to be repenting of my own sins. I need God to be convicting me of my sin and turning to Christ, running to Christ constantly throughout the day, lest I become proud. And then pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing according to the revealed will of God. Turn over to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. I'm saying that for my own benefit here as I turn. Colossians chapter 4. Look at verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. I love that verse. Here's a layman in the church, and Paul is commending him before the church of Colossae. Why? Because he's a man who labors in prayer. And he labors in prayer for the church. He labors in prayer that the people in Colossae will be grounded in knowing God's will and will be grounded in carrying out God's will. He's praying for the church. He's praying with intensity. The word struggling is the word that we get gymnasium from. It's a hard struggle of prayer for the people of God. Pray without ceasing. And then learn the love of Christ. Learn the love of Christ. Turn over to Ephesians. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul is praying. Paul is praying in this passage, and he's praying for the Ephesians, and he tells them what he's praying. Look at verse 14, Ephesians 3, verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he might grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Why? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Right? Paul prays, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. And what he's praying there, we are in Christ and Christ is in us. So specifically what he's praying is that Christ will be at home in every part of your life. That Christ will be at home in every part of your life. And he's saying that this has to happen with a supernatural work of God. I'm praying that according to the riches of his glory, he would grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And he goes on then in verse 19, so that you will know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. He wants the believers, he wants all believers to understand the surpassing greatness of the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ, to be filled to their absolute capacity with all the fullness of God. It's incredible. And folks, this is what we need. If we're going to be engaging in the body of Christ, this is what each one of us is called to do. Right? We come and we gather and we receive the Word of God. But it's not just sitting here getting knowledge. It's receiving growing understanding of Christ Jesus, so that we can grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so that he can dwell and be at home in every part of our life. And as we engage with one another, it's out of the overflow of God's work in us through Christ Jesus. So we learn the love of Christ. Now, you know, you might be thinking, okay, this involves preparing to engage with the body of Christ, and all you've given me here in this list is stuff that sounds like just being a normal Christian. Precisely. Precisely. Because again, remember what we're opposing. We're opposing the idea that there is a special knowledge for engaging with one another and for building one another up in the faith. We're communicating that as the church is built up in the body, we have what we need in the offices that God has ordained and in the outworking of the gifts of his people that he brings together in a local church. But it's people that are committed to the priorities of Scripture that says this is what a Christian does. This is what a Christian looks like. Not people that just come to church and say, wow, that was a mind-blowing sermon. I never thought of that before. And then go and live however they want the rest of the week. It's people that are being transformed day in and day out. So moving on. The third aspect, your personal response to the biblical counseling movement also means accepting providential appointments to invest in others. All right, so it begins with receiving, being willing to receive exhortation and admonition. It continues by being prepared, by preparing to engage with the body of Christ. And then it also means accepting providential appointments to invest in others. I want us to look at a few passages quickly, right in order and without comment. Turn back to Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2, where Paul writes, brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And then turn over to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians 5, and look at verse 14. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. And then James chapter 5. James is right after Hebrews. James chapter 5, the very end of the book. Most of James is about getting the log out of your own eye. And then the last two verses are about the speck in your brother's eye. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, this is James 5:19. If any one of you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And then over to Jude, right before Revelation. Jude, verse 20. Jude, verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. And that is those passages are simply representative of the many calls in Scripture for believers in the church to engage with one another over significant spiritual issues like snatching one another out of the fire, like dealing with people's sin, but also understanding that you need to hate the garment stained by the flesh. Right, these are significant spiritual issues. And God calls you as members of the body in Christ to accept the providential appointments to invest in others when you're aware of those opportunities, to do it in love, to do it in an Ephesians 4:29 manner, where let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only what is good for building up, that it may minister grace to the hearer, right? That's the attitude that we go in. But we speak the truth in love. And notice, too, that all of those passages that we just read, all of those passages come toward the end of each of those epistles. After the instruction has been given to us, reminding us about the gospel, reminding us about Christ's work, right? I mean, you really, if you think about what it looks like to engage another brother and sister in Christ, the first thing you need to do is work through the epistle to that point and make sure you have grasped the understanding of the love of Christ and that you're approaching people out of love for Christ and for what he has done. But it means accepting providential appointments to invest in others. And then finally, your personal response to the biblical counseling movement means living a spirit-filled life. So we've seen that your personal response to the biblical counseling movement begins with being willing to receive rebuke and exhortation. It includes preparing to engage with the body of Christ. It means accepting providential appointments to invest in others. And it means living a spirit-filled life. And this overlaps with some of what we've already said, which is fine. But I want us to understand what it is to live a spirit-filled life. And the first thing that we need to understand is a differentiation of terms. And don't worry, this won't take very long tonight. Probably something I'll expand on in one of the leadership classes. But when we look at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, when we're saved, the Holy Spirit immediately and permanently indwells us. He is our seal. Right? And that's something that happens passively. It's something God does. We receive the Holy Spirit. But then as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit or to walk in the Spirit. It's a different thing than being indwelt with the Spirit. We have the Spirit within us, but now this is a command. Be filled with the Spirit. So turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, where one of these commands occurs. And then keep a hand there and also find Colossians 3, a couple of books over. And what we're going to find, you know, Galatians chapter 6 says that you who are spiritual are to restore those who have been found in transgression. Well, who's spiritual? It's the person who's walking in the Spirit, or it's the person who's being filled with the Spirit. Okay, so what we're doing is saying, well, how do we know? How do we know? Well, the Bible tells us exactly what that looks like. Being filled with the Spirit, there's an objective standard for what that means. Look at chapter 5, verse 18 in Ephesians. At verse 17 actually begins, "Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." And then he goes on to delineate how the being filled with the Spirit works out in our daily relationships with husbands and wives, parents and children, employers, employees. But now go over to Colossians 3 and look at verse 16. Paul said in Ephesians 5, verse 18, "Don't be drunk with wine, which is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." And then he gave us the outcome of that. And so in Colossians 3, verse 16, he writes, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And then again, he goes on and delineates everyday relationships and what it looks like for being spirit to being filled with the word in those everyday relationships. So why do we look at those passages? Ephesians says, be filled with the Spirit. Colossians says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Different, right? Well, what's the outcome in Ephesians? You speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and so on. What's the outcome in Colossians? You speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and so on. And so what we find when we look at those two passages is that being filled with the Spirit is synonymous to letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Being filled with the Spirit is not some subjective feeling of being pietistic and spiritual because I happen to feel that way and feel more spiritual than you right now. Right, being filled with the Spirit is the objective standard of letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, which makes sense because who wrote the Word? The Spirit of God. So the Word of Christ is dwelling in us and we're submitting to the Word of God, and the outflow is joy, the outflow is edifying communication. And that outflow extends to the direction of wives to their husbands and husbands to their wives and parents to their children and children to their parents and slaves to masters and masters to slaves. All of that is the extension of being filled with the Spirit and letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. So when we're talking about living a Spirit-filled life, this is what we're talking about. A Spirit-filled life is a life of submission to Scripture. Right? Don't profess to be Spirit-filled while neglecting the Word of God. It's impossible. It's impossible. A Spirit-filled life then manifests itself in the reformation of everyday relationships, regardless of how you feel. I know this is hard for you to imagine because I have such a wonderful, loving wife. But there are days that I don't feel like loving her like Christ loved the church. And it's on me, okay? But I'm called to because I have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in me. And I'm called to submit to the Word of God, which tells me to love my wife like Christ loves the church. And I still do a horrible job with it. But it has nothing to do with my feelings about the issue. It has everything to do with deciding to obey God. And to do so in dependence of His Spirit at work in me. The Spirit that indwells me is then filling me, strengthening me to carry out His will. And as a church grows in their understanding of what it is to be Spirit-filled and lives out Spirit-filled Christianity in the everyday walk with one another, folks, that's how we cultivate a loving atmosphere of accountability that brings honor and glory to God. A Spirit-filled life is a life of submission to Scripture, and it manifests itself in the reformation of our everyday relationships. A Spirit-filled life is a life that exalts Christ. Jesus said in John 16, "The Spirit's coming, and He's going to exalt me." A Spirit-filled life exalts Christ, not subjective personal feelings of spirituality. And a Spirit-filled life is oriented to the eternal things and seeks to put to death what is earthly. One other passage as we wrap things up tonight. Turn back to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And again, all we're doing tonight is we're just getting a sampling of the breadth of what it means to live out life in Christ in the context of the local church. And what God has given us as individuals and what He calls us to do as individual parts of the body to build one another up in the faith. In Galatians chapter 5, right before we're told to restore one another, and right after we're given the fruit of the Spirit. In fact, let's pick up with the fruit of the Spirit in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And then watch this. He's given us the fruit of the Spirit, but He goes on. And He says, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another." A Spirit-filled life is oriented to eternal things and seeks to put to death what is earthly in us. It puts to death the passions of our flesh. And this is what leads us then to daily repentance. as we seek by God's grace to put to death what is earthly in us and seek those things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Well, again, just to recap what we've covered, we considered tonight you and the biblical counseling movement. And we're fostering the reality that God has established the church to care for the spiritual needs of its members. And all of us are called to engage. And so that begins with being willing to receive rebuke and exhortation. It includes preparing to engage with the body of Christ. It means accepting providential appointments to invest in others. And it means living a spirit-filled life. Christ has equipped the church to care for each other as we face the trials and tribulations of this life. And as a believer in Christ, you have all you need for life and for godliness. As a member of a local church, which is something that Scripture assumes, you're surrounded by people who love you and who are interested in your spiritual well-being. And so a thriving church, will be a church full of earnest people who urgently discuss the things of the Lord and lovingly support one another through all of the seasons and the ebb and flow of life. But the focus of the body is not going to be the remediation of temporal issues, although we help one another and we come alongside one another in times of need. Our focus is not the remediation of temporal issues, but preparation for eternity with Christ. And God, in His grace, equips the body to carry that out in love with one another. I'm so thankful to be part of a body who takes these things seriously. And, you know, as I've gone through this material this evening, it's something that I'm going through with confidence and assurance, knowing many of you, having talked to many of you, that this is exactly what you desire. This is exactly what you want to do. This is exactly how you want to live to the glory of God. And that thrills my soul because it is in keeping with God's design and God's will for His church. Let's pray. Father, we thank You tonight for the Word of God. We thank You that it is sufficient. We thank You for the simplicity of Your directions to us in the Word of God. And Lord, we pray that You would continue to build up Truth Community Church for Your glory and for Your honor, that You would continue to work in each one of our lives to convict us of sin, to magnify Christ in our lives, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, even in the everyday relationships that You have placed us in. May we do all, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, may we do it all to Your glory. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening from Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. You can find more church information and other helpful materials at thetruthpulpit.com, teaching God's people God's Word. This message is copyrighted, all rights reserved.